Well, we will get started. Let me open us with prayer, and we'll get the last section. We'll start into the last section of Revelation 20. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity again that we have to have words from you and a picture of where things are headed in the end, and what the connection is between yourself and the human race. Lord, we ask that as we consider these words, that you would guide and direct us to understand why it's important for us to think in eschatological terms about things like final judgment, and why it's disastrous for people who do not think in such terms. We ask you to help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. When you get to this section, this is one of those sections of Scripture where the Bible is just like light years from where our culture is, popularly speaking. Like we live in a culture where you can't really take words like this seriously at all. You just have to, this has to just be written off as that was an old sort of fundamentalist thinking that has no place in the modern world, and no place in serious thought, for sure. And yet, of course, from a Christian point of view, these kinds of sections become central to how you ought to think about where things are headed and where the human race is headed. But let me just read this, and then we'll do a bit of a comparison and contrast with where we are culturally speaking. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, just for a moment, think about either how we don't think at all, or when we do mention it, how far this is away from how Americans think about what happens after death. you can really, I think, summarize it pretty nicely in popular language and popular thinking. When somebody dies, no matter what the circumstances or no matter who they were, what we say is, well, they went to a better place. They went to a better place. That's what happens. You live on earth, and then you die, and then you go to a better place. Maybe not Hitler. But in popular discussion, you know, wherever Hitler ends up, it's likely that he's kind of lonely there, because there's like nobody to speak of headed in that direction. Because by and large, what happens is somebody dies, and then they go to a better place, and then they, to some degree, you know, watch what's going on down here, and they visit people once in a while, and they encourage them, and that's really how it is. Now, just for a moment, consider how desperately far that is from this vision of things, and especially in the first century, Roman Empire. If those that believe that John is written late are correct, say AD 90, AD 95, something like that. So by then, you know, the gospel has been going in any serious way, you know, outside of Palestine for, if it's 95, maybe 60 years, if that. And aggressively, like 50 years. And so there's a great deal of understanding from a Christian point of view that outside of the mission effort, the world is in a place without access to Christ, and therefore without access to salvation in any way. And so when he talks about the dead, if they're thinking at all, they're thinking about, because that's what will turn out to mean, he's talking about all the dead who ever lived. People who lived and died at the end of the age, all of them gathered. The vast majority of them never heard anything about Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And yet it's very plain that the only hope that you have is having heard about Jesus, having had a word from God in the old covenant. God chose to give saving words to Abraham and his offspring. Where else? Nowhere else. Nowhere else. We've talked about this a little in our men's group on Thursday morning, because we've been in like Romans chapter 9. A teacher that I had at Trinity, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who, as I've mentioned before, came to Trinity at the end of his days. He was kind of asked to leave Dallas Theological Seminary because he became a little bit too much of a Calvinist for them in his later years. But he was one of the founding faculty members, and so it was politically a very, very risky, it was a tough time for them, because he was revered But somebody, he told the story, you know, somebody, one of the his friends actually approached him and said, you know, it's become such of an issue, you know, there's opportunity, you could go up and teach at a place like Ted's, maybe you should do that, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So he did, and I'm very, very thankful that he did, became one of my favorite teachers. But whenever you would be talking about the doctrine of election, he loved to use this, and for a while I could never figure out what he was exactly talking about. He would say, of the Bible, the doctrine of election is on every page. It's on every page. Well, I think, what are you talking about? What do you mean it's on every page? Well, by the time the Old Testament is written, who receives Moses' words? Well, Abraham's offspring does. And why do they receive it? Well, because God chose them. Out of all the other peoples, he chose them. He made it a great. He made a nation out of them. And somehow through them, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the entire thesis of the Old Testament is God has this unique relationship to Abraham and his offspring, like nobody else in the world. And that happened because God simply chose to make it happen. That's what he means. The doctrine of election is on every page. Well, by implication then, you know, if you're born a Moabite, your chances for a lot of information were limited. And hence the amazing story of somebody like Ruth, who ends up being grafted into Abraham's people, and you're told the story about how that happened. But for most, like, no, they're enemies. The Edomites hate the Israelites. So what is their hope? Well, they all make up the dead that are going to show up at the end here. And so the actual picture is that most people, you know, that everybody just goes to a better place. In John's model, that's as far from the truth as you could possibly be. In fact, the one hope that people have is to be written in the book of life, which is actually, as we'll see, very specifically described as the book of the life of the Lamb. The book of life is Jesus-centric, Jesus-exclusive. And the people in that book are pictured in this text as the only ones who survive in the end. That is radical stuff that John is writing. Radical stuff. I would pose to you that if it's never really bothered you, that's only because you haven't really thought about it. If you think about it, it'll bother you. It has to bother you. Like, especially it would bother you to, you know, to be up front talking about it. You know, like, wow, this is really, really, really crazy stuff. And anybody who understands this has no tolerance for it. We really hate this kind of talk. And have no tolerance whatever for it. But let's start. We'll look at. I've just divided it basically into three images that he uses. So the whiteness of the throne, the dead and the books, and then the lake. So those are the three stops. The whiteness of the throne. Verse 11, And I saw a great white throne, and the one seated upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, 1 Kings 10:18 is at least a little allusion to where the idea of whiteness might have initially come from, speaking of Solomon's building out of the palace and so forth. Moreover, the king made a large throne of ivory. So there's the whiteness. He made a large throne of ivory and overlaid it with gold. So it's possible that John has that a little bit in his head, but it's also quite possible that he's not thinking about that text, mainly because the other text that he is thinking about is so prominent as to drive all the others out, namely Daniel chapter 7, which is huge for John as he writes this. Daniel overall and Daniel chapter 7 in particular is a really big deal to him. And Daniel 7:9 says this. He's just shifted off of narrative text into a brief little poem, a Hebrew poem, and he says this. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white as snow, and his hair and his head was pure wool. Now, there's where the whiteness comes from in Daniel. It's not so much the throne itself. It's who's seated on the throne. That's where the whiteness is. His throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels a burning fire. Now, that is most certainly the textual backdrop that John would think of as soon as he sees this vision. So he thinks, he sees a vision of something like this. He thinks Daniel chapter 7. Throne, the whiteness, the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of God. This is an eternal being who is seated on this throne. And the white throne is presented to us as obviously intimidating. You know it's intimidating because of the reaction to it. The one seated on the throne, from his presence, earth and sky, or earth and heaven, fled away. I think the better translation here would be earth and heaven. I think it's a merism for everything. So all reality is intimidated by this one who is seated on the throne. They flee from intimidation. They're fearful. They're fearful. And it's this broad image of whiteness, of purity, of perfection, of God's perfection. This is the image that turns out to be particularly terrifying. Particularly terrifying. Now, I knew I was going to do this, so I'm not surprised. But I had this wonderful quotation to read to you from Herman Melville that I've written it out. I've got it printed out, and there it is. Well, it's actually not printed yet. It's on my computer, ready to print. So there it is. But any readers here of Moby Dick? Anybody here read Moby Dick? All right. Chuck and I have read Moby Dick. Moby Dick, chapter 42, the most discussed chapter in the book, bearing the title, The Whiteness of the Whale. The Whiteness of the Whale. And Herman Melville spends a long, extended paragraph talking about the place of whiteness in literature, in cultural thinking, in Greek thinking, in Polynesian thinking, in Hebrew thinking, in the New Testament, where he eventually is going to quote, Melville will quote our text. And the idea that he is getting at is this. There's something about whiteness, and he's not sure what it is, but there's something about it that's terrifying and somehow terrifying and maybe hopeful at the same time, but certainly terrifying. And then, of course, it becomes the why does Ahab so want to put an end to Moby Dick? Well, because there's something that terrifies him, and he would like to kill that whale that's so terrifying to him. And of course, if you've ever even seen anybody seen the movie Moby Dick or anything, anybody? So we just hate Moby Dick in here. We hate him. Of course, the whale eventually, of course, kills Ahab and everybody else except Ishmael, who's the narrator of the whole story. The whole story, also a biblically chosen name, Ishmael, the rejected one. What Melville points out is, notice it's obviously true that whatever this whiteness is in John, it's terrifying. From his presence, earth and heaven fled away, but there's nowhere for them to hide, as we're about to have images come up of just how true that is, that there's no one, there's nowhere for them to hide. So again, think culturally speaking, what, or even Christianly thinking, what is the impression that verse 11 is to have on us when we read it? Right? Is it supposed to? Does this text fit in pretty nicely with the summary of wisdom found in the Hebrew Bible, namely, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? That God, if thought of accurately, will be thought of reverently, fearfully, like a little intimidating God is, a lot intimidating God is. And you have to have some good reason for not being intimidated by him. So now the dead and the books. Verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, there's a lot of really interesting nuances in those two verses, a lot. Especially if conservatives are correct, evangelical scholars, that is, conservative evangelical scholarship is correct, because they mostly hold that the author of the Gospel of John is the author of the Revelation of John. Broadly speaking, in style and so forth, though there's a lot of crazier things in the book of Revelation than in the Gospel of John, broadly speaking, the language would bear that out. The vocabulary he uses, the sentence structures he uses, you just can't really deny it. It's very, very likely. Now, those of us who grew up in evangelicalism, we largely learned to think about salvation and hope in Gospel of John categories, much more than Matthew categories or Mark categories or Luke categories, or even to some degree quite a bit of Paul, but John, really, really key, right? Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now hold that thought, but also remind yourself how central an idea was that in how you learned Christianity. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think you'll find it that's central to everything. It's absolutely central to everything. And therefore, you expect John to take that category and throw it over the plate. You know, so John, as an author here, he's like a pitcher, you know, who's really can't afford to walk the guy that's up, but there's three balls and one strike. So now the guy at bat is sort of seen as in the driver's seat because he's likely, especially it used to be, probably going to have to try to throw a fastball by me. So I'm sitting on the fastball. And that's where theologically, you think John must be. But in this text, as we'll see, he doesn't throw the fastball. He throws a big bending curve from what you would have expected him to say. He really throws a gigantic, big, bending, surprising curveball. But just before we get into that, note, so the dead, verse 12a, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Last month, we had a Bonnie Laudenslager's funeral, and then we drove out to a little hillside cemetery up north of here in rural South Dakota. And really, it was a pretty picturesque day. And it's called Hillside because it's literally built on a hillside. I mean, it just slides back down toward the Big Sioux River out there. And I don't know how many gravestones are there. But that's who he means by the dead. All those people are now part of the dead. They're not dead and gone for good. They're dead and ultimately awaiting what he describes here. They're awaiting a visit to this ultimate great white throne at the end of the age. That's John's picture of reality. And if you're in the ancient world and you wondered about the viability of resurrection, one of your, for sure, if you were trying to make a quandary for people who believe in the resurrection, people who died at sea would be an excellent choice, right? So you die at sea and you decompose either floating around or various, far more complicated actually, is various sea creatures take pieces of you and then they swim off. And then they're eaten by various other sea creatures, and so your DNA becomes excessively difficult to track. Excessively. Lest you think that the Lord will have trouble drawing such people to his throne. The sea gave up their dead. Not only the literal sea, but the sea is a dark, dangerous, haunting, intimidating place. And it truly is. It truly is. All of those things. So there's the dead. Everybody who ever lived down through human history. And then he uses another merism. The great and the small. The great and the small. There's no discrimination with social classes with God. Rich and influential people face the same moral standard that everybody else faces. And no matter how poor you are, and no matter how rough your upbringing, that doesn't make any difference either. You face the same moral standard. It doesn't budge if you are wealthy and influential, and it doesn't budge if you are poor and not at all influential. In fact, it's a good thing to remind yourself that the Bible, like our social order, tends to imagine that it's the second thing that's probably not really true, that God has a special place in his heart for the poor, which he does, but not in this sense. And so if you look there at Exodus 23:3, you'll see that Moses is concerned that nobody get the wrong idea about God's concern for the poor. So let me read into it from verse 1. You shall not give a false report. Do not join your hand with the wicked person to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the crowd in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to join together with a crowd in order to pervert justice, nor shall you show favor to a poor person in his dispute. In other words, you don't give any consideration to somebody's poverty when handing out justice. You hand out justice, period. Doesn't matter whether they're the king, and it doesn't matter whether they're poor. Now, we officially don't believe that at all. No. You should absolutely the law should bend over backwards to be written differently for people who come from a disadvantaged background. And John's notion is, no, that's not how God works at all. One standard fits all, top to bottom, doesn't make any difference at all. So that's the dead. And now the really disturbing thing where the curveball shows up. And that's the books. The books. Last half of verse 12. And books were opened. And then he mentions two sorts of books. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the judge and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. And this is where you'd expect John to say, according to whether or not they believed. But that's not what he says. He says, according to what they have done. You see, and that's where, you know, as we were going to raise our hands, excuse me, that was not the deal I was told about. No, I'm on the believe, and that just believe, and that solves everything deal. But that's not really what we were taught either, because that wouldn't get you into any trouble if that's what was going on. What we tended to do is we turned believe into make a momentary decision at one point in my life. So once I've made a decision for Christ, I want to be forgiven, and I want to go to heaven, and I'm sorry for being a jerk some of the times, though I have no intention of quitting. That means I'm home free. That means I'm home free. You can see that won't work. That won't work here. That's not where he goes. That's not where he goes. You say, well, John's, that's the trouble with the Bible. It contradicts itself. No. He's not contradicting himself at all. He's not contradicting himself at all. We all know this. What we believe has a mighty impact on what we do. Whatever you really believe actually shapes the course of your life. Well, not perfectly, but generally, it certainly does. It shapes the course of your life. People who believe certain things live in certain ways. And people who don't believe those things at all live in certain other ways. Back in that same Gospel of John, so John 5, 28 and 29. This is just two chapters after John 3, 16. So John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, don't be amazed at this, because an hour is coming in which all those in the tombs, there's the dead, all those in the tombs, they shall hear his, that is the Father's voice, and they shall come forth, those having done good things, into a resurrection of life. But those having practiced evil things into a resurrection of judgment. That's Jesus, John 5. But what about we like the believe language better. We like the believe language better. So when these books are opened, he makes it very explicit what it's about. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Who were you? What were you like? According to what you have done. Your beliefs have a mighty, mighty, mighty impact on not only what you do, but how you think about hope and how realistic your thinking is and all of those issues. I was wasting some time listening to another bit of a podcast, but I was listening to the most recent interview between Joe Rogan and Elon Musk, in which Elon Musk has a tremendously optimistic view about, you know, if the world would like let him run AI and things were therefore handled, I believe his phrase is, if they were handled as seeking for the truth and curious. So if AI is seeking for the truth and appropriately curious, it will be such of a powerful economic engine that eventually there will be a universal income for everyone on earth, and they will have plenty of money, and your only thing that you'll ever have to worry about is, like, what do you want your hobby to be? Now, he's saying this quite seriously. He means it. He means it. You know, if it goes in the right way, which it might or might not, but if it goes in the right way. Now, he's a bright guy. He is an exceedingly bright guy. But there's something that he doesn't know, that he just denies, and that make him sound, as I hope you recognize what he was saying there, that ought to strike you as positively silly, that no serious person could talk that way. But he is, but he is a serious person. It's Elon Musk, you know. They're probably putting together a financial package for him through Tesla. He might be the first trillionaire. Oh, he's a bright guy. But he has no understanding of human sinfulness. He's leaving that out. He just leaves that out. Like, what he proposes, that could not possibly ever work in this present age. It just couldn't, not even close. It's silly. It's silly. Because he doesn't understand at all righteousness or a standard that God has, that the race has rebelled against more or less in total, and that some redeemed. He has no concept of any of those things. And so has no everlasting hope. And so what do? You create you create, as people have done down through the ages, a utopian hope, this kind, a capitalist hope. This thing will generate so much income, everybody will have lots of money, And then it's always been our only problem is we didn't have quite enough money. So if we had, once we have that, well, that's utter, complete, total nonsense. And it's really, your only hope is to be found in the book of life. Now, notice what he doesn't say. When the books are opened, some of the people, if you get above, so God grades on the curve, like if you're in the top 36%, you at least get purgatory. If you're above 80%, and then you more or less go straight into heaven. He doesn't talk that way at all. So though the judgment is based on works, when you get to hope, where does that come from? Oh, that's a different book. Though it's not unrelated to the first book, but it's a different book. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life. Now, notice Revelation 13:8. I want you to just think about. So when does a person show up in the book of life? Well, according to Revelation 13:8, here's how he puts it. And all those dwelling upon the earth shall worship him whose name, speaking of the beast, everybody will worship the beast except for those whose names had been written in the book of the life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, having been sealed from the foundation of the world. The book of life of the Lamb, having been sealed from before the foundation, from the foundation of the world. That's the book of life. That's the book of life. And the two things are related in that those in the book of life have their lives transformed in the power of the Spirit, and so that shows up in the other book. Not again sinless perfection by any stretch, but genuine walking in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses him from all sin. Those are the categories. Those are the categories that he uses. So where there is no life transformation, there's no reason to believe that you're in the book. And where there is maybe a pretty good life, but no reference, clear reference to Jesus in your life as to why you are who you are, no reason to believe you're in the book either. It's this combination, which is what John means by faith, is by faith you trust God, you trust the word of God, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments, and commandment keeping is obviously life transformational. But now the most disturbing image of all, the lake. The lake. It changes forever the little phrase, we're going to the lake. we're going... everything's going to be okay. We're going to the lake. Well, you know, not this lake. Nobody's excited about this lake. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to notice a couple of simple things just before you even get into the details of here. Notice that the other books suddenly aren't mentioned again. He doesn't say this. And anyone who didn't score all that well on what was in the books of their life or show up in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. No, he doesn't mention the scoring of your life against the other books, the omniscience of God, where he knows everything about you. He doesn't mention that now in the end again. Now it's all back to the kinds of categories that you would have expected John to go to from John chapter 3, if you're found in the book of life, which is the book of the life of the Lamb. That's the thing. That's the thing that really matters. But the lake of fire is an image, right, obviously meant to be terrifying. It's a terrifying image, an absolutely terrifying image. And death and Hades, again, represent everybody who has ever died, whose names are not written in the book of life, and their lives indicate whether or not they're in the book of life to some real degree. That's how he holds the two images broadly together. We're told that the lake of fire is the second death, which means eternal. That's eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in your sheet there, just going to remind us of something that gets said all the time, but we don't necessarily run through the text just quickly as we wrap up here. Jesus talks this way regularly throughout the gospel. So Matthew 5, 22. Matthew 5, 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. What's Jesus trying to do here? He's trying to alter behavior. He's saying, don't let your anger run away with you. Anger tends to take you to hell in the end. So you be very, very careful of your anger. You be very careful of insulting people left and right. You be very careful of being a very dismissive, arrogant sort of condescending person. Because the destiny of those kinds of people is disastrous. That's what he says. That's what he says. And so if you find yourself tending in that direction, this is supposed to kind of slap you awake to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. He can't really mean that. Can't really mean that. I'm regularly calling everybody idiots. That sounds quite a bit like fool. Yes, it does. It's supposed to sound probably disturbingly like that. Jesus, you watch yourself. Don't talk like that. Don't talk like that. Matthew 18:9. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to enter life with one eye, then with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So if you kind of have a problem with lust and greed and things like that, you should probably take care of that. Why? Because if you let your natural tendencies go, it'll turn out to be eternally destructive. That's what Jesus says. Like, oh, come on. Nobody's perfect. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And you have a similar thing in Mark 9, 43. Now these, I think, all of these texts kind of go to the great white throne kind of judgment. And Luke 16 is different from that. In Luke 16, the scene seems to be the state of the dead before the end in their intermediate state. You say, well, what makes you say that? Well, because in Luke 16, the guy that's in hell still has brothers living on earth, and he would like a message sent to them. So clearly it's not the end of the age. It's not that. It's more of a picture of what happens immediately, at least what Jesus pictures as happening immediately at death. The final word as to who avoids the lake is a fresh reference to the Book of Life symbol. The Book of Life, you see, is where the two things, and we'll wrap it up here and give you a chance to ask any questions that might have been raised. But these two books actually play off something that's huge in the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John, this is why the Gospel of John is the favorite place for a Calvinist to go, and it's the favorite place for an Arminian to go. It's the favorite place of both. Why? Well, because it makes two things abundantly clear. Namely, God's sovereign choice over things is pictured as ultimately determinative. And human choices are real and decisive for human destiny. So, well, okay, it's got to be one or the other. Nope, John says, it's both. It's absolutely both. We say, well, how do you make those two compatible? Just read the Gospel of John. Just read the Book of Revelation. That's how he does it. He just talks about things like that, the way that he talks about them. And then when we put together our theological systems, we have to come to grips with both ways that he talks. That's what you have to do. And you say, well, I might not be able to build a perfect system if I try that. No, you won't be able to. But you'll be able to create a system of thought that reflects the Bible quite nicely. So like our last little text. So who's written in the Book of Life? Well, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's who's in the Book of Life. Well, but what, like, how good do you have to follow? Well, that's how Jesus talked about it. That's how he talked about it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. There's all kinds of people. You can, at one level, right? The difference is vast. Elon Musk could care less what Jesus says about most anything. It just doesn't even come up on the screen. It doesn't. It just doesn't come up on the screen. Just listen to him. It doesn't come up on the screen. Not that he doesn't know anything about it. Just like, yeah. No. He knows evolution is true. That's the system of thought that you live in. And if you're a believer, it's like, no, I think God's there. I think God created. I think that's what comes up on your screen. And it comes up on your screen in a life-changing way. And that's what he's trying to get us to take into consideration. And with these terrifying images, be sure that you're a Book of Life person. Keep in mind that the books are going to be open. God knows what you're doing with your life. Live in the light of that and seek to please Him in the present. Nothing else makes any sense than that. That's the picture He's painting. Any questions? We're a minute over already, but yeah, that's a great question. Forgiveness is unbreakably tied to the book of the life of the Lamb, right? The image of the Lamb is the image of the dying in your place. And so part of being in that book is that you have come to understand the truth that you desperately need forgiveness, and that you found it in Jesus. That you turn to Jesus. And that's the Gospel of John emphasis piece, right? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. That image, and that's tied definitely to the cross. But then how they nicely come together, right? 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So that now, yes, I'm desperately dependent upon the blood of Jesus for my forgiveness. It's actually my only hope. But that is true of those walking in the light. So now He's back with that other pawn on the board again. And we would like Him to go one way or the other, but He won't. He keeps them both on the board. Keeps them both on the board, just like He keeps absolute sovereignty and the reality of human decision on the board. Together, He keeps them on the board. He won't take either one of them off. Anybody else? We're good. And Luther was solid on that. I mean, when he writes the Galatians commentary the second time, he has no time for those who say, you taught me that I don't have to worry about the transformed life. No, I didn't, he says to them. And he makes it plain in all his whole exposition of Galatians 5 that's true. Yeah, you can't put Luther against Rome at that point and make it work. He's better than they are on how important a transformed life is. Well, we're dismissed and on our way.